We welcome you this morning to the third lecture in the Distinguished Carver Barnes series. Our lecturer this year is Dr. A.C. Petrie, James B. Duke Professor of Church History at the Divinity School, Duke University. You have become acquainted with our lecturer's formal credentials by means of the handout. I would only add that he has also served as president of the American Society of Church History, which is the most prestigious office for a church historian in this country. There are informal credentials as well, which could be mentioned. For instance, horoscopically speaking, Dr. Petrie is one of the moon children. A part of his genuine relevance to our age of moonshots and moonwalks. Personally, there are more credentials than time allows mentioning, and a former student of his might be critiqued for getting too nostalgic and too romantic if he even attempted it. So I will only refer to a beautiful story told by Lauren Isley in his The Unexpected Universe, a story in which he tells of meeting a star thrower along the beaches of Costa Bell. The star thrower walks the beaches and spins half-dead starfish, which have washed up on shore, out beyond the surf, and says to Isley, "It may live if the offshore pull is strong enough. The stars throw well. One can help them." Our lecturer this morning has had the compassion and grace among his students to be a star thrower. He walks among us this week as a hurler of stars. This morning his topic is the critical temper and the practice of tradition in two modern artists, Olivier Messiaen and Benjamin Britten.
In these last two lectures, I propose to give summations of four artist practitioners of the Hebrew Christian tradition. These four are French, English, Austrian, and Swiss, respectively. Here is a preview of them before I begin the discussion of the first two. Olivier Messiaen, born 1908 in Avignon, is a prolific composer and conductor. He is also an eminent organist, pianist, bird watcher, bird caller, and bird transcriber. Fascinatingly enough, he is a Roman Catholic mystic, an apocalyptic word painter, and a tone colorist. Colleagues and detractors alike find him to be a theorist and a practitioner extraordinary. He won competitive scholarships as a boy, served as a conservatory professor and composer, and found a new spiritual and musical faith in a German prison camp. He has become one of the most controversial figures in modern music. He has taught and influenced a host of contemporary composers such as Boulez, Hansse, and Stockhausen. Benjamin Britten, born 1913 at Lowestoft, began composing at 5 and had 6 string quartets and 10 piano sonatas to his credit at 10 years of age. A plethora of works include Peter Grimes' Beggar's Opera, Billy Budd, and Taming of the Shrew. There is the variously assessed war requiem, Noah's Flood, and a series of church parables. These comprise Curlew River, The Burning Fiery Furnace, and most recently, The Prodigal Son. He suffered as a pacifist expatriate during World War II and protested his conscience against war further in his famous requiem. He may be chiefly remembered someday as the reinterpreter of English parish life and song. His church parables are all given first at St. Bartholomew's Church at Orford. The Malt House, that Aldborough is a festival center without parallel. Arno Schoenberg was born 1874 in Vienna and died 1951 in Los Angeles. Having had a career in Verklärte Nächte, Gurlieder, and other lush Wagnerian compositions, he suffered horribly in musical transition. He also underwent political exile from the Nazis and unknown tortures by way of musical hack writing. It is said that he copied the scores and scenarios for literally thousands of movie films to make a living. Then he came slowly into his own as father of various atonalities and principally dodecaphonic. Berg and Webern were his distinguished disciples. But most musicians, from neophytes to the ubiquitous Stravinsky, have ended up following him to some degree. Even the people who curse him prove that they can write one like his, or think they can. A Jew, he fled Austria in 1934. The Judaism he renounced for Lutheranism in 1921, he had re-embraced by 1933, just before he left Austria. Both traditions are evident in his biblical masterpieces and his private faith. The world was as shocked by his Pirolliner, full of Schwechteme, or speech song, as it was at Stravinsky's Rite of Spring. Incidentally, this ballet, which I saw in 1968 for the first time and really shook me up. This was written in 1912, and Stravinsky's Rite of Spring was written the next year in 1913. Le Corbusier, Swiss-born in 1887 of Charles Edouard Jeanneret, is the sole architect of the group I want to talk about. But he's no less a poet, painter, a town planner, and versatile artist. Not strictly a university man, he has had constant affairs with the academic life, both intimate and brutal, from Paris to Harvard and Brasilia. His projects, commissions, and rejections range from Baghdad to Rio, from the UN to the Paris Museum of Modern Art, from the Supreme Court to Chandigarh in India to Tokyo and Moscow. I suppose he's been turned down by most people have seen. And he's nasty about every turn down he gets. His famous modular system, not to be confused with fussy traditionalist modules, takes a man with his arm up as a golden mean, projector of living machines. He doesn't build in stories and floors or in so many feet, though there is an equivalent of this average man that he takes. Harvard published his egotistical work called The Modular in two volumes. Corbusier shows precious little regard for the medieval album of Encore, from which he learned more than he knows, or at least than he will say. Corbusier surely knows the pit from which he was digged, and he often specifies his indebtedness, but he does not attribute gratitude without acerbitous reservations. Getting a compliment from him is like getting a backhand tornado in your face. And every time he attributes his blessings, he gives you a calculated insult. Nice man. All of these men have been powerful critics of the Hebrew Christian tradition. This fact follows from the very manner in which they have affirmed it by modifying it and by way of their attack upon it through deliberate variations from accepted norm. Today's lecture will be on Messe and Britain with a preview of Schoenberg. Tomorrow we'll detail the contributions of Schoenberg, Le Corbusier, or Corbu as he's almost universally known. Messiaen says the most self-consciously Christian things with the most unexpected and frequently spontaneous way. But all of his spontaneities have been polished to mirror a reflection. Even when he's saying something spontaneous, you have a feeling that he's figured it out a long while ago. He's unashamedly theological and almost embarrassingly mystical. Many who don't like him hate him. And some who are strongly drawn to him are sometimes repelled by his florid ideology and his precious sermonizing. His most consistently emphasized theme is Christian eschatology. He knows its range and content as do few Roman Catholic, and only an occasional offbeat Protestant like me. His repertoire for orchestra, solo instruments, and choruses employs Hindu rhythms, a magisterial collection of worldwide bird songs, and an authoritatively perspicuous celebration of Eucharistic literature. He stresses the incarnation, the cross, and soteriology. Also liturgical works of the greatest emotional density and spiritual refraction. Here are some of the works he's written. He has a Eucharistic banquet for orchestra, which goes back to 1928, a celestial banquet for piano the same year, the appearance of Christ's Church, 1931, a hymn for the Holy Sacrament, 1932, the Ascension for organ, the Glorious Bodies, 1939, a quartet for the end of time, 1941. I would say that if any of you would like to play some Messian and make an attachment at the beginning, this is one of the works that is tolerable and very moving. Visions of the Amen, 1943. Three Little Liturgies, 1944. A Mass for Pentecost, 1950. Colors of the Celestial City, 1964. And I Await the Resurrection from the Dead, 1965. Two of these latter works I'm going to talk about today. Perhaps this last work is his greatest to date, both by reason of its noble conception and mastery of the media utilized. Dr. Durham's going to have to get this to show off his speakers, because it really is a blockbuster. And the tam-tams in it just simply make your head change places with your heels. Throughout, he writes his own program notes to fit his own music. And they go together almost too well. I always have a feeling that he cribbed something somewhere, but I don't know where he changed his pace. He is a tone poet of incredibly colorful sonorities. You scarcely need a color organ to see his blazing pyrotechnics. Visions of the Amen, 1943, is a duo piano work. Its themes span creation and consummation, as well as the historical and cosmic events between. The work begins at the beginning. Amen. So be it. God said, let there be light. And there was light. The whole composition mounts in crescendo from the mysterious pianissimo onward. He envisages and enshrouds everything with color, sound, and rich harmonics. In his music, the primitive nebula, the stars, and the constellations dance with quivering bells and render up the potencies of living light. Following the Amen of the stars and the ring planet, Saturn, comes the Amen of Jesus' death agony. In the deepest anguish of the garden, he pleads that the cup may pass, only to surrender his will in the acceptance of God's. Thy will be done. Amen, he said. And Greek strophe and antistrophe climax the nepo, the gamut of man's sinfulness and the divine redemptiveness is run. At the cost of Christ's suffering, divine forgiveness is evoked. And the theme of creation pulses forth anew in man's recreation. The Amen of desire is spiritualized in the ecstatic yearnings that prefigure paradise. Christ's terrible love attains the paroxysm of thirst in the garden. Comes then the amen of the angels, saints, and bird songs, all interfused. The saints intone the songs of purity. The birds vocalize rapturously. The best of nature's songsters, he says, the blackbird, the finch, and the blackcap swell the chorus. The awful curse, "Get thee hence," follows. It is the amen of judgment. Naught but the amen of consummation is left. This is paradise. It is the life of the bodies in glory, says Messiaen. In a carol of light, the shining light that shineth more and more. Amen. The second piano seizes upon the theme of creation and makes of it a long chorale of glory. The first piano concurs with a ceaseless carol of chords and brilliant scintillating rhythms. The composer explains all this, quote, "It is the entire rainbow of precious stones of the apocalypse that ring, collide with, dance, color, and perfume the light of life." Thus does Messiaen symbolize in words the wordless critique. This is his musical commentary of images and sounds, of prayerful evocations that his faith in the Catholic tradition has evoked. It is his supralogical protest in favor of the ineffable, his assault on lethargic wordiness and often turgid theology. In Colors of the Heavenly City, in 1963, Messiaen writes a musical commentary on five apocalyptic quotations. First, Revelations 4:3, "And there was a rainbow round the throne." 8:6, "And the seven angels had seven trumpets." 9:1, "And the star was given the key of the bottomless pit." 21:11, "And the light of the holy city was like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal." 21:19, "And the foundations of the walls of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, jasper, sapphire," and the rest. Plain song, alleluias, and Greek rhythms and Hindu rhythms, permutations of note values, bird songs of all different countries. All of these, he says, are accumulated materials which are placed at the disposal of color and the combinations of sounds which imply and evoke it. In their turn, these sounds and colors are a symbol of the celestial city and of him who dwells there. Above all time and place, in a light without light, in a night without night. It would be banal if I were to remind you that this is sheer poetry and music. The words are Messiaen's own. Now, is this a Christian iconographer commenting on the Hebrew Christian tradition? Yes, I think it is. Not just a program maker and a note maker. This composition that I've just analyzed briefly is itself now a part of the tradition of Western Christendom. Not to know about it, it is not to know about that part of what Christianity means to man. Apocalyptic sounds and colors are everywhere. The trill of a Canadian songbird is recreated as a piano solo. It leads to a chorale for the brass on the Alleluia of the Communion. There is a trumpet alleluia for the eighth Sunday after Whitsun. And he says, "Coming out of space, we return to the skies with the angels with the seven trumpets." Then there is a continuation and a conclusion of the chorale for brass for our communion hallelujah. And Messiaen says, "The work does not end, having never really begun. but revolves like a rose window of sounds in a ceaseless variation of flamboyant yet invisible color. Now, if you were to tell me what you were thinking, I would say that's already been mentioned. Many people have criticized this, and not always kindly, and some people say what that's about, I'm not sure. That could be said about many things that we say at great length. But what this is about certainly has a very definite reference point from the book of Revelation. And it is a deliberately, almost aggressively fostered suggestion that human beings in the line of the Christian tradition cannot overlook the sounds and the sights as well as the concatenations of the words that spring from the eternal. Truly here is a master who is speaking, and he is a mystic. Or is he a space voyager on that night before Christmas on the edge of the moon? The devotion is authentically Christian. The commentary that I've just referred to is the insistence of Messian that this is the story of the Christian gospel. That people have to hear the gospel with their eyes and see it with their ears, that they have to trade the senses, that they have constantly to interpret and translate words into non-words. The human being is not made to be casually, banally precise about the things that matter most. Who here would have the gall to try to say what his mother really means to him, or his sweetheart, or his wife? I think we ought to try, but it's like stepping on 3 feet of your own when you do it. There are times when the best thing to say is nothing. And there are times when to say something is not to say something in sheer worth. And now a very brief resume of the work Expecto Resurrectionem Mortuum, I await the resurrection of the dead. This is not only his latest major orchestral work, it's probably the full flowering of his Catholic piety and of his creative iconography. The work was commissioned by André Malraux, the French Minister of State, to honor the millions who died in World Wars I and II. Messiaen himself explains how he instrumented it. He says it was for spaces and churches, cathedrals, and even performances in the open air and on mountain heights. He also reminds us that while writing this work, quote, he gladly surrounded himself with strange, strong, simple pictures of the step pyramids of Mexico, the temples and statues of ancient Egypt, the pictures of Romanesque and Gothic churches. He reread, notice he says, speaking of himself in the third person, he reread the texts of Thomas Aquinas on the resurrection and the world of the resuscitated. I would like to get my students to read these, not just to reread. He says, speaking of himself still in the third person, he worked in the high Alps, facing those powerful landscapes that are his true homeland. This is the strongest possible appeal to historical vicariousness and to tradition, both in their textual and symbolic forms. Messiaen knows the Vulgate and the liturgy. One suspects that he is aware of that very remarkable book by Blay on the Latin vocabulary of the liturgy. I think he probably knows about it. Messiaen's mastery of sight, color, sound, light, and iconographic realism is at home in Gothic imagery You could read Simpson's Gothic Cathedral and then play Messiah and feel it that you'd been thinking about the same thing, for you would be. It is a chance that at Saint-Chapelle, he decided to put on the first performance of this work. That's what happened. This book on the resurrection of the dead was actually launched in the beautiful Saint-Chapelle in Paris. You think that's chance that he chose a place that Saint-Louis had chosen long, long millennium before to bring the sacred relics from Constantinople? Messiaen says, this was indeed the ideal setting for the work, as much for the colors of the instrumental timbers and sonorous intricacies with the resplendence of blues, reds, golds, and purples as for the alternating resonances due to the enriching of the stained glass windows. The windows in Saint-Chapelle are not the original windows. They're still very remarkable ones. This is the glass house of Christendom, you know. To go there and to be there, even in its present stripped-down state and its awful placement in the midst of French legal profession, law court, to go there is still to remember, you know, that you cannot say what the faith means to you without your eyes. And if you have no eyes that see physically, then the inner eye indeed must speak. And that sometimes must speak through the ear. The second performance was given, where do you guess? In Notre Dame de Chartres, second logical place to give it. Marie, one of his admirers, says, the sonorous unfolding of the musical score is of such density, of such amplitude, that the architecture of the immense Gothic nave and the admirable masterpieces of stained glass proclaim that they are prepared throughout eternity to welcome this chant of color. Here was to be celebrated no strictly traditional Mass of the Dead, but an even more truly and traditionally vast, glorious resurrection chant. So the work unfolds. Here it is. This is the way it follows. De profundis, out of the depths have I cried to thee, O Lord, and the lower brass project the unfathomable depths. Six horns in colored clusters barrel off the cry from the abyss. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And then there's no melody at all, and the music stops. A complete silence. I remember in St. James Chapel in Union one time, a Quaker conducted a service, and I think there was a pause of about 2 minutes. And I never heard so much silence in all my life. Most of these folks had never had this experience before. The painfulness of nothing being done or said can just drive you out of your ever-loving mind. And imagine, in the midst of all of this sonority, you know, and all this avalanche of tam-tams and all the rest, suddenly nothing is happening. And the hair on the back of your neck just stands up and you say, can this be possible? Ought it to be? No, Lord God, let's have some music. A complete cessation of sounds, which, says Messiaen, gives the outline of the work. Then there are some cowbells and other kinds of bells, and these underline a trumpet melody which causes colored woodwind clusters to spurt forth. These are Messiaen's own words. You can understand why some people can let him alone very happily. This kind of expression gets a little bit thick, you know. It's certainly not the usual kind of thing. Then there's a solo clarinet and an English horn, followed by pulverizing masses and cascades of heavy sound that just simply erode your personality. And this is all threaded through with lighter colorations of strident eeriness, the kind of thing you hear, you know, in 2001. You know, all of these celestial impulses that just go right down through eternity. The dead will hear the voice of God. The voice that awakens them is symbolized first by a woodwind ensemble and a songbird, the simulated songbird of the Amazon. This man knows the birds so well, has such a complete repertoire of their sounds, that he composes and orchestrates in simulation of birds. They sound like birds. Then comes a long and powerful resonance of the tam-tam that just moves across and shatters the walls and rebuilds them. They shall be raised in glory. And then come three mysterious blows, three resonances, the pianissimo and then the fortissimo sounds of the tam-tam just dying away and blasting forth again. Comes then the paschal introit of the bell, and he says this is to symbolize the gift of lucidity, of clarity. Comes then the song of the shark-toed lark, a bird of Greece and Spain. And this sound is given to the flutes, the oboes, the clarinets, and the bassoons then pick up the shrill cry. All through this, the angels and the stars join in acclaiming the risen in their glory by superimposing four musical strains, four variations of color, four complexities of sonority. There it is. Long, powerful resonances rolling weirdly to the dieway. Colorful, lively sound, roaring, raucous progression. The joyous hilarity of flutes and oboes, and the trombones just ripping through everything. What a concordance of discordant canons. Reminds me of the canon law of the Middle Ages and the great collection of Gratian. Where to understand any simplicity, you have to submerge yourself in all the details of the ages, and then when you're just being hanged by the neck by all the festoons of the complex, suddenly the penetrating suggestion, it all comes down to this. This in music. This man's protest, positive and negative, and his knowledge of the tradition are historically and musically stated. Biblical quotations are interleaved with compositional theory and mystical faith. Here is a composer's commentary on the biblical tradition as exemplified in the lives, deaths, and immortalities of the battlefield. Convoked is the church militant, suffering and triumphant. All are recorded vicariously in the university hall, in the national cathedral, in the liturgical service. What more can you ask, except that you hear it sometime? Benjamin Britten has a magic way with the tradition he so well reinforces while he's criticizing it. Into the Western contemplative cycle, he brings intimations of the Eastern drama and of asceticism. Hearing his works again since my return from the Orient this summer is an almost electrifying experience. I think, for instance, of his transplantation of the Japanese no play, which does not have elaboration and which is almost tinny and squeaky in its insistence on the one thing that needs to be said at the moment. But Britten is no mere syncretist. He's not just picking things up from the Orient and from the West and something out of Chartres and something out of Saint-Chapelle and a little bit of tinkling on the piano and a big boom. He's not copying Messy. He's not trying to be like the English songbook. He isn't like anybody else but himself. And he's lived long enough now. He's in his 50s, I think. I think perhaps he's quit trying to be like somebody else. How long does that take? Well, I'm crowding 70 and I still get caught in this old whipsaw. But once in a while, you know, a student will say, that sounds just like you. And I think, now there's a puzzler. I wonder what that sounds like. Benjamin Britten sounds like Benjamin Britten. He is an original voice. I don't think anybody before him had had children who simulated mice who were in turn supposed to be doing the cariolisial. I don't think anybody thought of that before, but many people said they wish he had. But I don't think anybody that has heard Noah's flood would ever have it any other way. Can you ever forget it? Would you trade Stravinsky's flood for this? One of the most ponderous, unimaginative busts I ever saw and heard. Certainly not. Quite properly for Britain, suffused as he is with the tradition, the place to launch a historic church cycle, and you'd never guess this, is in a church. And the place that he gave his first performances of these parables was in Alford Church. The music to go from and back to is plain chant, the English hymnal, the Book of Common Prayer. As a reviewer of his Prodigal Son explains, quotes, first there is the impact of the encounter in St. Bartholomew's Orford. The plain chant swelling out into the tall, shadowy building, a drama shaped for us in a pool of brightness, made with intervals, harmonics, rhythms, and instrumental sounds that are among the ancient, basic things of music, but which no composer has brought together in this way before. And then, the drama done, the plain chant from which it sprang, receding again in the darkening church. Afterwards, performances elsewhere, a recording, in time a printed score. The work becomes familiar but never stale. These are indeed ritual dramas, human dramas too, which take on new shades and shifts its inner tensions as the cast is changed. That's a wonderful thing about Benjamin Britten, that every group, amateur or professional, that gives one of his works has produced something original. It's never the same thing again. Why Orford to give this work? Well, I think logically because St. Bartholomew's was where Britten got much of his inspiration. And he knew it was the church where so many Christians received their vital tradition of living and dying. What we forget is the three good things about a church, not just the building and the churchyard and the cemetery, but the whole community. It's a good place to be born into, to live in, and die. The church as building and people helped create the church plays. More than that, it helped play them in a symbolic yet no less real way. It has played them. That church will help play these stories to the end of time. Quite naturally, one visiting the church alone on a quiet evening hears memories earring with the bugles and bells of Noah's flood, the squeaks and the shouts and the heart-lifting melodies of that work, which springing to life in the Orford acoustics is one ancestor of these church parables. And then the sound of the flute, whirring, fluttering, looping around the song of the mad woman as in Curlew River. Have you ever? Some of you I know have driven up to a village church, nobody around, no one. You go in and sit down and are immediately encompassed and enthralled by history. The present has been translated into the past, and the past has been made relevant to you, and you feel the vibrations of vicariousness with people the world around and centuries through. In his Prodigal Son, new icons of sound emerge. The alto flute, warmly, movingly played by Richard Adonai, tells a peaceful, industrious life in the fields. The trumpet, glitteringly played by Philip James, pictures the heady delights of the big city. And you see the prodigal before he goes, and you hear him, and you hear the bucolic sounds, and you see his bug-eyed look when he gets to the big city for the first time, and then you hear what goes on in his head. Honegger often sprayed the whole cityside with pious acerbity while he perfumed the countryside with romantic rock. He couldn't see anything bad in the country, and he couldn't see anything good in the city. Not Benjamin Britten. It's a good thing to have a man, a poet, musician, who knows that evil lurks alike in city and country, and that the tempter, like the innocent, inhabits both. And Benjamin Britten keeps going back and forth between city and country and all the rural places in between. And you have a feeling every time he takes a hitchhike that he isn't very far from the Father. And it won't be long till a pig come in. Daybreak is lighted for Britten with number 254 in the English hymnal. And that's a morning song. Well, it was morning also for the sons and servants in the fields when the boy asked his dad for his inheritance and went away to the big city. It was morning. This is a parable, all right. It's set in imagery. It's exposited almost more than if you did it in a biblical seminar. It is no less homiletical and historical because it's tuned to morning worship. All of Britten's parables bring in little side messages and exit smiling. So lively and lovely is the way of unpretentious tradition when it is served by the vicariousness of parable and poetry. What a tale Britten makes of Luke 15. I think it's precisely what we folks might have seen all along if we hadn't been too much distraught in terms of who's in the pew and who's in the pulpit. It's pretty hard to be in the pulpit and telling people in the pew and thinking about the Bible at the same time. And it's pretty hard to sit in the pew and wonder what the preacher's getting at and really have the biblical sense hit you. But suppose it sneaked up on you in music as if here comes the parable, you would have no defense. Wonderful. Britten's reviewer reviewing Luke 15 and Benjamin Britten's interpretation of it says, "We can view it as an allegory of self-knowledge and the price that must be paid for its obtaining. Hear the viola, beautifully, tenderly played, and the trumpet seem to be two sides of the son's own nature finally reconciled. I think the greatest gift of history must be self-revelation through personal participation in this kind of social vicariousness. Here is the historic eye of the vicarious storm. Here is the stress, the emotion, the passion symbolized in the prodigal that wells in all of us. And inside a battle of temptation and counter-suggestion is going on. All the way to the big city, the violins, the flutes, the trumpets keep chattering away. And the tempter is saying to the prodigal, you know, you're just another form of me. And this is what the music says. Listen to the prodigal and the tempter as an eager, excitable, two-tenor duet goes on. Canonic, alert over a chopping percussion. Chopping percussion, you know, the way percussion goes sometimes. The voices of the two principals actually sound like each other. How they trade places with each other. Just the way we do in pew and pulpit and seminary and university. And on a given occasion, we see ourselves 40 years ago as we were the boy who read his first paper. A learned society. Actually, I read my first one in 1928. And sometimes when I see a boy stand up to deliver a presentation in a seminary, I have a very strange feeling that there I am all over again. This is the kind of vicariousness that is in Britten's work. You know, it's just as if each of us might barely having missed being a prodigal or a devil. Had you ever thought that you might have been Satan? Don't worry too much about it. You probably have, some people think. You know, being a vicar is no one-way street. Nor is it a matter of black vestments or gay mod costumes. One meets the strangest people living in one's private wardrobe while he has it on. A little college girl, more beautiful and brilliant, once said to me, "Dr. Petrie, I never knew before that the Israelites and the Hebrews were the same people. Imagine those old Israelites speaking Hebrew." Yes, and imagine vicars experiencing vicariousness. It's enough to give one a case of agape. Britain has a flair for church cycles, for musical dramas, and for parables. The Prodigal Son is not merely a commentary on a historic parable. It is a creative musical parable in its own right. Again and again, Britain has said with flute and plain song what no theologian has said or ever can say with words. Wesley and Luther are inspiring at times, and Barth can move even me, though only occasionally. I simply, however, do not give my heart to systematicians, however dedicated and profound. Jesus was not a systematic theologian or a church historian or a pastoral psychologist. He was a vicarious poet, hence a folk historian of the rarest sort. And it takes children's imaginations and the oral cobweb dreams of a Joan of Arc to write the real commentaries that are alive in the master's heart. The disciplining poetry of the living God is not in any quadrennial conference or national convention or general assembly. It is in the shattered pride rendered up by broken-hearted, lonely people like me. We miss the wives of our youth and the children we never had, as well as all the unawakened ages of life our whole pilgrimage through. The history of what ails us and what can help us is not in any précis of doctrine or well-attested handbook of the apostolic age. What we yearn for is to be implanted in biblical history with all of its human divine vicariousness. We want to be infused in the long, weary pilgrimage to God of our contemporary world. Britain is one of the best historians of the universal race. He has a powerful effect on me, a church historian. His historical impact is mainly one of images and symbols. The sound of his music makes me ruminate and reflect. Hearing the records and tapes of his compositions under his own direction helps me muse critically on such a broad range of experiences as monastic life and village churches. I've been doing research on monasticism as a Protestant layman for over 40 years, and there are times when I read Benjamin Britten when I think I understand or begin to. What pastoral care, what testamental literature, what theological and liturgical excitement there is in his music. The Prodigal Son especially is redolent with his human vicariousness. And the bittersweet memories of Hebrew Christian life and literature. The Gramophone, the London Gramophone, a musical magazine which I've already quoted from, sees in him a commentary of English spiritual life, and I agree. Britten is writing an iconograph. He is image writing the interpretation of the Bible. He sets words with tunes that are wedged deep in church choir and the English prayer book. Now, I know and love many of the English parish churches, as do some of you. The history of the English people is largely the history of people yearning, loving, sinning, dying, being redeemed, all in the shadow of the parish church. Churchill's imagery in his history of the English people is bewitching at times, though I'll have to tell you that he cribbed all the scholarly things from an Oxford research team. He just put it in his own way, which I suppose is enough, but it cannot compare with the history of the English people that is being written by Benjamin Britten. And he means it. Britten's is a vision of and through the people's inner hearts. It is a shallow, a seeing, not so darkly, through parish church windows. I think a university department of church history, I think a seminary department of biblical exegesis, church history, theology, could well afford to play and comment upon, to hear various works of Benjamin Britten as one way of refurbishing our imaginations of what the biblical text and the Hebrew Christian tradition has said. I once studied under the great New Testament scholar, Edgar J. Goodspeed, and I can remember almost as if it were yesterday. It was 1929. He was a very dapper little man. His wife's money enabled him to drive a Cadillac, though he could never gotten that on selling the New Testament. He had a remarkable presence, and I remember when he stopped right in front of me and said, "Gentlemen," a very cultivated, suave voice, "you really do not see or hear what the New Testament says. You just see and hear what you have thought you heard all these years. But if somebody should say what he said, you would jump right out of this place." And he said it with such conviction, I almost had a head start on it. But by and large, we do not read the New Testament. I've often told students, graduate students, MDiv students, that choose your own time and place and just imagine this is the first time you had ever heard anything about the gospel and just start reading it. You would be appalled beyond reason. You wouldn't be able to contain yourself. You might even become a missionary. You might even feel, you know, that you had to stand up in church and witness to something. You might even become a martyr in the true sense of giving your testimony. There are times when I hear Benjamin Britten, when I feel that it's kind of a farce, you know, all this talk about music and intervals. What he's really doing is preaching in a Baptist church, speaking to Baptists and saying, "Lift up your ears and lend them to me, brethren, and I will put into it the gospel which you must proclaim." I think in a real way, in a strange way, the men that I'm going to talk about tomorrow are saying the same thing. I want to stick fairly closely to what they've said. And it's not easy, of course, to keep within a time limit. Be goaded by your faces, you know. I've had the trouble through my lifetime of watching people, and that does you in. It reminds you of things you hadn't intended to say, and it makes you forget some that you were sure you would say. Praise God, it is still possible, and folks like you are a reality. Amen.